Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. We did 8 verses last week, and as we broke into chapter 8, what we were trying to see was that it was a turning point in history, a changing point. Life would never be the same afterwards. Something went on here where the Lord was moving things forward in the life of his earth. And key to that was the arrival of the Christians in Samaria. Now, today, what we're going to do is we need to work to understand that moment correctly, this moment of history in which the Christians broke out of Judea and went into new places, places they once regarded as hostile and to be, in one sense, kept away from. But we need to work to understand it because of this. It's important to distinguish two elements in a story like this. In a chapter like chapter 8, we need to ask, what is limited to them? And what is ongoing? What just happened then? And what is still true now? Big events in history have repeatable elements and unrepeatable elements. So if I said to you, what happened on the 29th of April 2011, you'd say to me, "Oh, you bunch of Republicans." You'd say to me, "Wasn't that the day that William married Kate?" And I'd say, "Yes, that's right. That was that day. Well done." It was the day that Prince William married Catherine Middleton. Now, they are still married. And that still affects their daily life. There are ongoing effects from what happened at that moment in history. But there was lots that happened on the day that isn't repeated. She doesn't go around in a big white frilly dress all the time, as far as I know anyway. They don't have great processions through the middle of town every morning. They don't go and stand in front of a bloke in a dress with a big hat on and make vows every day. That doesn't happen. What happened a few hours before the wedding? Where's your history knowledge, eh? Modern history, it's only 6 years ago. What happened the morning before they were married? William became the Duke of Cambridge. Now again, that was just that day. The Queen doesn't pull him into, you know, her sort of bedroom each morning while she sat there with a little table with a bowl of cornflakes on, go, "I make you Duke of Cambridge." It was a one-off. But he is still Duke of Cambridge. It's ongoing as well. Historic moments. They had some things that happen at the time, and they have things which are ongoing, which continue afterwards, which are still a part of life. All important parts of the day, but they only happen then, those one-off things. Bits which are limited in time span, bits which are ongoing. Now we need to keep that in mind. When we come to something like Acts chapter 8, which is a really big historic moment, we need to say which parts of this fit into the different categories. Miracles are done. Do we still expect miracles to be done now, or were they part of that historic moment? Were they limited to then, or are they ongoing? There's apostles in this chapter. Were they just then, or are they ongoing? Are there still apostles hanging around somewhere? There's a gap between when the people are baptised in water and when they receive the Holy Spirit. Was that just what happened on that day, or is that ongoing? Is that how Christians get affected today? To receive the Holy Spirit, do you need a pastor to come and lay his hands on you? Or was that just for that one moment in history? It's not something that happens all the time. All that and more comes up in Acts chapter 8. But what if it still happens? Which bits? Which bits was just for that moment in time? And which bits still carry on? Now, since it's so important to try and get this right, because this has been an area where Christians have gone off in different directions about it, we're going to do the sermon in two parts, one today, one next week. And what we're just going to do for this one is we're just going to look back. We're going to set a scene for ourselves to think about what's brought us up to this moment. And then what we'll do next week is we'll actually go to the chapter. What we're going to do today is just going to refresh our minds on how Acts is working, on what's been going on in chapters 1 to 7. The story of the church from Jesus' resurrection appearances until the death of Stephen in Acts 7. I thought what I'd do is this. Lots of stuff has gone on, obviously. I'm going to pick three big things just to help us capture again what is happening in this storyline. Three big things which helped prepare for chapter 8, helped to get things ready, helped to set a scene in our minds that laid the foundation for Christians to move into Samaria so that we can see the historical event better. And then we'll go to Samaria itself next week. And as we do that, we'll have to ask ourselves the question, was that then or is that ongoing, still happening now? Okay, three items from Acts 1 to 7, which got everything ready for Acts chapter 8. Here are the three things, then we'll go through them. Firstly, we're going to talk about rebirth. We're going to talk about the rebirth of Israel. That Acts 1 to 7 tell you about how Israel, God's ancient nation, was born again. Secondly, we're going to talk about her development. That having been born again, Israel's new life developed. So it was ready to burst out into other lands, go out into Samaria, go out into lots of other places too. And thirdly, we're going to talk about judgment. How the Lord began to judge those parts of Israel that didn't want him and didn't want his Holy Spirit. Because those three parts, the rebirth of Israel, the development of her life, and the judgment of those bits that didn't want the Lord, are what made us reach the point where the church was ready to go into Samaria. It couldn't have happened until those things had been done. And we'll just try and see why. Let's talk about rebirth first, the rebirth of Israel, as told to us in the book of Acts. 4,000 years ago, God chose a man. His name was Abraham. And he made him a promise. You can read it in Genesis 12. He said, you'll be a great nation, but you will also be a blessing to the world. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob became Israel. Israel became a nation built out of 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob. But you read through the Old Testament, you read through the tale of that, and you find that Israel was a very rebellious nation. God had endless trouble with her. Do you remember how Stephen put it at the end of Acts chapter 7? Stephen, addressing the current leaders of Israel in his time, he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? It was a difficult nation. It was a rebellious nation. It was a nation that kicked against God after all he'd done for them. Nonetheless, in Israel, there were true believers. You could name some of them for me now, I'm sure, if I called out. People like David and so forth. And those true believers, even as they felt the difficulties of Israel, they dreamt of better days. Maybe one of the most famous prophetic dreams given is that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That was the dream. The dream through all those long years of idolatry and rebellion and exile and punishment. There were people like Jeremiah, people like David, who said, one day Israel will be made new. One day they will be a people who know the Lord and who love the Lord and it will just flow from their hearts, and they will have his forgiveness, and they will want to live for him. There one day there will be a finer Israel, a greater Israel, a beautiful Israel, a reborn Israel, full of the life of God. Acts chapters 1 to 7 are that dream coming true. Do you remember Acts 2, day of Pentecost? You have a people, Jewish people, people of Israel, who are bathed in God's Holy Spirit. And they are reborn, they are given new life, welling up within them. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. God had put his law into their hearts by his Spirit. You had a new people, a newborn community of Israel. Now that all happened, of course, through the Lord Jesus. That's why God's King came to this world. He was sent to the earth to save his people from their sins. When you watch the Lord Jesus in action, you see the indications that he's doing all of this. That he is taking hold of old Israel and from it, breaking out from it, people to make a new Israel, or to give rebirth to the nation, to reform it with a new heart. I mean, he has disciples, doesn't he? And how many does he have? 12, yay. And there's 12 disciples, 12 leaders, because they replaced the old tribes. All the old tribal loyalties that were there, now there are 12 new leaders. He calls together 70 to go on mission for him. Why does he call 70? Why doesn't he call 100 or 105 or 532? Why does he call 70? It's the great company of elders. It's the Sanhedrin of the Jerusalem. It's the council of the nation. Jesus says, well, I'm setting up my own Sanhedrin and I'm setting up my own council and I'll have my own leaders because this is the rebirth of Israel. We're going to replace the corrupt Sanhedrin. And he sent his Holy Spirit to them. He poured the Holy Spirit upon them and they did miracles to prove his followers are truly God's people in God's kingdom with heavenly lives. And in Acts 1 to 7 we've heard the apostles preach and constantly they snatch verses, but not really verses, the whole passages out of the Old Testament. We just hear the verses and they said, look, it's coming true in us, in this church of Jerusalem. We are the inheritors of all Israel's hopes. We are Israel reborn. We have the King, the Messiah who was promised. We have the future that God has said will come. It's with us. Others denied it, of course. And they killed Jesus. So God just resurrected him to prove it was the case. And that's what also the apostles kept saying. He came back to life showing that death could not contain him, that he is the true child of David that was promised. In Acts 1 to 7, we've seen the apostles stay in Jerusalem and shout loudly in the heart of the city, we have the King of Israel, his name is Jesus, and Israel's future lies with him and him alone. Now we've read all that in Acts 1 to 7, it's all been Jerusalem centred. But what we've been watching is a rebirth that was long promised in the Old Testament. And from that rebirth, God was then going to start his work across the whole planet, across the whole earth, to spread out and to bring people under the lordship and the kingship of Jesus from every place. But he had to start where he'd always said he would start, with the people of Abraham. You know, when you get to Acts 8, I guess nobody's sure, but maybe 2 to 3 years have gone by since Jesus' resurrection. And if we were reading Acts a different way, we might start asking ourselves questions, mightn't we? We might say, well, I don't get this. Jesus said they were going to go out into all the world. Why are they still in Jerusalem after 2 or 3 years? What are they still doing there? What is wrong with these people? Do they not understand that Jesus had this worldwide mission? Did they get it when he said it to them? Didn't they remember that he said they were going to go to every nation, every tongue? Of course they knew. They could be pretty thick at times, but weren't that thick. But they knew that it would happen in the way that God had long said. They knew that first there had to be the restarting, the renewal of Abraham's people. That is the first stage in the work. to take the Jewish folk who believed in him and forge them into the heart of a community that God could actually work with. So when you read Acts 1 to 7, you think to yourself, why do they stay in Jerusalem? Do they just not like travelling or something? Why are they so focused on that city? It's because this is what was happening. The Lord, through the apostles, was calling faithful Jews to follow him to be the seed of a greater and better Israel that was fit to expand out into the world. And when you reach Acts 8, that's ready. The work is done. Not that the Lord is finished with the Jews, but by this time in Acts 8, the time is right to expand God's kingdom into the non-Jewish areas, or at least, at the very least, to go into the area of Israel that's become heavily non-Jewish, Samaria, and reunite it with the homeland. In Acts 8, the membership of Israel gets a whole lot bigger. You get new entry criteria. You know, just to pause and just think about that for a moment. It does mean that as Christians now, you are members of Israel. Israel is not somewhere else. It's just the people of God. You see, this is what Acts shows us. That God's Israel, it starts with the Jews, but it doesn't remain with the Jews. That God rewrites the entry criteria. No longer do you need to be a physical child of Abraham, but you need to be someone of Abraham's faith. No longer do you need physical circumcision carved into you, but a circumcision of the heart, as it were, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as King. All with faith in God's King, Jesus, join his nation. Join Israel in that sense. It's us, it's the Christian church. When you read through the Old Testament now and you find promises and indications and prophecies and you say, well, how do they come true? They come true in his church. His expanded nation that in Acts 8 started to burst out of its borders and move across the earth. When we take hold of the Bible as Christians, the whole book is our book. Not the New Testament bit that talks about Gentiles. The whole book. Because we are the people of God. The Old Testament isn't about other people. It's about our people. It's our story. Our forefathers. And we learn from it. And we see in it the seeds of the plans that Jesus is working out in his church across the world now. So, just a reminder first of all. What did you find in Acts 1 to 7 as you were reading it? What did we find? We found a finer Israel born, a dream come true, the beginning of what God had always said he would do. Secondly, in Acts 1 to 7, we saw its life develop. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you will know that Israel in the Old Testament had a very, very protected life. You're constantly coming up against boundaries and borders and walls in the Old Testament. That shield Israel and then shield different layers of Israel. It's almost like you have a series of security zones all heading into the most holy place. At the most holy place, in the middle of the temple, hardly anybody gets in there. In the holy place, a few more people get in. In the temple, a few more people get in. But all the time, there's borders and boundaries. And outside Israel, the Gentile world is just seen as a cursed area, an outside place. And the boundaries are there to shield her from the harsh world that's been cursed. And all these laws are constantly setting out how she is different. If you read the laws of Israel, you see that the nation was called upon to work hard to push out cursedness. Have you touched a dead person? Well, then there's certain things you can't do. Is it your time of the month? Well, there's certain things you can't do. All the things that have come into the world that Israel saw as somehow coming into the world because the world has gone wrong. There were laws about what you could and couldn't do. Constantly pushing away and pushing out to create, as it were, a safe haven, a safe space. Because that was how the nation survived in a harsh, sinful world. But that's not Israel now. The reborn Israel of Acts 1 to 7 flips around completely. The reborn Israel, rather than creating a little fortress of peace and a tiny little bit of land the size of Wales or whatever it is down the end of the Mediterranean Sea, The reborn Israel of Acts 1 to 7 bursts her borders and can go anywhere. She can invade the whole world because she takes her life with her and her life can't be taken from her. She can go into the heart of pagan cities and form communities and they can thrive. Acts 1 to 7 not only saw Israel reborn so that she actually trusted God, but saw her remade so she could do things that once she could never do. I mean, you think of those groups of believers there in Jerusalem, and okay, they grew to a few thousand, but you imagine those few thousand sort of vanishing off around the world, and you think to yourself, well, they won't survive long, will they? It's all very well being all Christian there in Jerusalem, and there's thousands of people all up at the temple, but out in the pagan culture, you're not going to survive. Out under the rule of the Roman Empire, you're not going to thrive. Don't go out there, it's too dangerous. Stay inside, it's too cold out there. And then you talk to, that church and you say to them, well, look, if you are going to go through the world, what are you going to be armed with? And the answer is, well, we're not going to be armed with anything because we don't take weapons of war with us. We're not going to invade the world with swords and spears. But the point is that they are actually armed with something much greater, which is what we've seen in Acts 1 to 7. That Christ's church is armed with the power of the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. That there is a power at the heart of the church which is from heaven, and that Holy Spirit, he brings life which can thrive wherever Christians go. And we've seen that life developing in Acts 1 to 7. If we say, well, what does that life look like? That's what we've been watching the Holy Spirit do. The Holy Spirit took hold of those Christians in Jerusalem and he started to change them, and it became visible in how they loved one another, how they cared for one another, how they were united to one another, the fellowship they shared, the partnership they felt. Jesus turned his community by his Spirit into this something solid that can stand together wherever you put it, and that could shine with a light that was different to whatever society you dumped it in. No matter where she would go. We read chapters like Acts 2 and I think it's Acts 5 or 4 where the life of the Christian church is described. And it's a life that no matter where you took it, it could thrive and survive. Sin was put away, God's patterns were built up. And above all, there was just this unity brought by the Holy Spirit. A strength because they were together. A strength from above that made them together. We've been watching that happen. That's why we're ready now for Acts 8. That's why they're ready to go into Samaria. They are going into a harsh environment. They are going to a place that by nature is at enmity with the Jews. How will they survive there? What will keep them? The fact that these are people filled with the Holy Spirit whose life has been formed into a community by the Holy Spirit. And of course, as we've read Acts 1 to 7, we've also seen two key weapons growing, haven't we? And these weapons allow the church to go on the offensive, to spread throughout the world and thrive. Weapon number one was prayer. In our early chapters, we've constantly read how the church is aware that its survival is completely God-dependent. That the church, Christ's church, doesn't survive through great techniques and brilliant leaders and fantastic strategy. And getting just the right lifestyle. All of those might be nice to have. But above all, we've heard the Christians in Acts 1 to 7 keep looking to God. When the apostles looked at the arrangements in the church and it started to get a bit on top of them, they were thinking about some of the food distribution and the way in which the care system was working within the church. What did they do? They said, well, look, we're going to need others to take over. Why? Because we must pray. We've got to be praying. The Christian church lives its life in the Spirit, constant communication with God. It is one of the great weapons we hold that allows our survival in a world which otherwise would sweep us away with its culture or with its aggression or whatever. We pray or we die. But the second weapon, of course, we've seen is the Word of God. The message the church carries with it. The message the church tells to others. And that's what we're going to see the church using to invade the world. We heard it called good news last week, gospel. It's the message of Jesus' life and his work and his teaching and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his return. The gospel says the Son of God has come to us. Here's how he came. Here's why he came. Here's what it means that he came. Jesus spent 3 years training his apostles in that message, didn't he? But he also said, you need to know more. I haven't had time to tell you everything. That's in John's Gospel. The Holy Spirit will show you when he comes. Acts 1-7 has allowed us to watch that happening. In Acts 1-7, we've seen the church teaching the Word of God, working with it, trying to understand it, shaping and forming it. The apostles have said, we've got to focus on teaching. We've got to focus on the message. Acts chapter 6, our priority is this ministry. Acts chapter 7, you see Stephen, a man who's been involved in lively theological debate as the church has worked out all that Christ has taught to it. That's another reason why the church stayed in Jerusalem for 2-3 years. Why did they not, you know, sort of day 10 say, okay, well, we've had a good time in Jerusalem, but, you know, we could pop on now to other places. After all, Jesus said we ought to go places. I've always wanted to see Cairo. Let's go there. It stayed in Jerusalem for 2-3 years because Jesus started with the Jews. But it stayed in Jerusalem to build this common life, to build up the practice of praying and dependency upon God, and to formulate its message, to know what it was going to say to the world. The last one is so important because as the church spreads, of course, the ability of the apostles will become more and more limited. Whilst they're back in Jerusalem, they're going to be able less and less to influence what's going on out there. If people are on the other side of the city, they can hear about it, they can wander across and give some teaching. If people are 50 miles away, 100 miles away, the game has changed. Their teaching control has diminished. So they needed those 2-3 years, whatever it was, maybe longer as well, to get it as clear, to get it as firm, to get it as structured as possible. You can see all the way in which they worked on this when you read the Gospels. In the Gospels, when you read them, Matthew, Mark and Luke, especially the first three, you see Jesus' handiwork behind every page as a Jewish rabbi, that he taught his disciples through structured means, through rhythmic processes, by repeating and repeating things. And you hear it in the patterns of the Gospels. And then the apostles built on that. And they thought it through and they shaped and formed it into something to hand on. And then it was written down. We've got them in our New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They brought it to us. A lot of work was done in Acts 1-7 and on beyond too. A lot of work which made things ready to step outside, to step out into the world and to take the good news of Christ. For ourselves, maybe it seems obvious to say, but it does bring us back again to say the obvious. Praying and learning of Christ are central to who we are. The church is a heavenly organisation, not an earthly one. We are the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of whoever is the most famous pastor at the moment. We only thrive when God keeps us, not when we get the techniques right. We have a constant dependence on him or we die. That's why we pray. Prayer is that moment when we keep saying, oh God, we cannot do this alone. Everything is dependent on you. If you don't keep us, we will fail. Prayer is central to who we are. The message of Jesus is central to who we are. It shapes our life. How are you going to look at the world to think about it? What is your motive simply for living? Where do your morals come from? How you decide what's right and wrong? What is your lifestyle, the things you will make a priority of? Where will all that come from? Your personal preferences? How you grew up? What your mum and dad told you? What your government tells you, what you were told in your education years. In the end, fundamentally for every Christian, it comes from our King, the one in whom we trust, one in whom we believe. We want to live our lives by his ways. His path through life has become our path. The church is a heavenly organisation. The word of God, the message of Jesus, is central to it. It's why it matters so much that we meet in this way and we talk about Christ and we talk about what he did and who he was and what he said and how it affects us. It's why church, you know, isn't the thing that we do when we've got a spare hour on a Sunday or when we're feeling a little bit guilty that people we know haven't seen us for a while. It's why church is key to our lives. Because here we gather as the people of Christ to listen to messages about Christ. Prayer and the word of God are central to who we are. And the church, of course, is where we practice them. You can try and do some of these things alone, but you'd be a bit bonkers to do it. In the first place, it's incredibly hard. In the second place, it doesn't work because it's not the way Jesus designed it to be. He didn't say to his 12 disciples, come and follow me. Now what I'm going to need is, we've got 24 hours in a day, I need to sleep for 8 of them. So let's say that's 16 hours. I'll give 4 hours to the crowds. Each of you can have an hour each with me, all right? And I'll see you individually in my room. He dealt with them as a group. He had his own miniature church. We learn together. We first practice his commands together. And that really matters because it means that you're practicing his commands with other people committed to doing the same. Jesus would have you love your enemies. That's incredibly hard because they're not going to be very responsive to that other than hurting you, mostly. But when you seek to love your neighbour here in the church, you can know that they are also wanting to love their neighbour because they are too are obedient to Christ. This is the place where we practice first the life Christ has given to us. And that is how we can thrive in this world. Being a part of a church is how Christians can remain Christians in a world which otherwise would crush them, one way or another. So, Acts 1 to 7, we've seen all that being prepped. Acts chapter 8, they're going to move into Samaria, that's coming. They're going to move amongst people who may be natural enemies, but they've been prepared for it in Acts 1 to 7. They've been reborn as Israel. That's been the basis of the church. And they've built up their life. I think it's also worth noting that one more thing happened as well. And this was really the trigger for them to move into Samaria. And this was the judgment God brought on the old Israel. What we've also heard through Acts 1 to 7 is that as new Israel has been born, old Israel has been warned. Come and join or lose everything. For centuries, God warned Israel of this, not to reject him. You remember Jesus telling parables about things like, I sent you lots of prophets and you ignored them. Then I sent you my son and you killed him. For centuries, God has been warning Israel not to reject him. But they did. They put his son to death on a cross. But then God has sent his Holy Spirit, and that's Acts 1 to 7. A second spokesman from heaven has turned up amongst them for them to hear. And there's still time for them to turn. And we heard that in Acts 1 to 7. Peter on the day of Pentecost preached, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. But if they won't hear him, the Holy Spirit, then disaster will finally come. That's the other thing that's been going on for these 2 or 3 years since Jesus' resurrection. Jesus exposed the sins of Israel, called them back to God, they killed him. Jesus was raised and sent the Holy Spirit. For 2 to 3 years, the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles to give to Israel another chance to see their sins. Many have. But what happened in Acts 7? In Acts 7, the leaders of Israel tried to kill the Holy Spirit. He was currently, as it were, embodied before them in Stephen, and they put him to death. Well, of course, you can't kill the Holy Spirit because he's in all the people of God. But that was a tipping point. Now a clock was ticking. Now a judgment was coming for Jerusalem. Jesus had told of it. He told of a day when the temple, majestic in its massiveness, would fall down. He was talking about 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, a generation after his death, 40 years after his death, when the city would be smashed. Well, the clock is now ticking on that from Acts 7. And that also is the reason why the church can now move out and move on. Stephen's murder was the trigger for a new phase of God's work. The Jewish folk there in Jerusalem had had this great opportunity to hear. Well, some had shown their reaction. Now it was time to begin the judgment. And Christians and Jews started to pull apart. And we'll see that in the rest of Acts. And the church moves west into Samaria. Now, hope still remains in Jerusalem. Let's not see Acts 7 as the end of the story for Jerusalem. The apostles remain there and will carry on in there for a number of chapters yet. One ancient writer says that they were told to stay there 12 years. I don't know whether that was correct or not, or whether that was just a myth that built up. But even so, a terrible crisis is growing in that city. Do you remember Jesus' words in Luke 11? He said to the folk of his generation, "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." And we're seeing his words there come true in the book of Acts. They tried to kill the Holy Spirit. They put Stephen to death. And they have unlocked a crisis that is going to crush them in a few years. But that was also the trigger for the move into Samaria. You know, when you think about that, I guess we would look at Jewish folk today and we'd say, gosh, it's like you can still feel the aftershock of that all these years later. All the trials that the Jewish folk have been through in the centuries since because of what happened to that generation, because of the breakdown in that moment. It should give us a tremendous sense of compassion towards Jewish folk as we see what happened following that generation, the way they've had to flow around the world trying to find places to survive. And we should also take warning for ourselves, shouldn't we? God loves his people. He loves his Israel. He does everything to protect them. When you join God's kingdom, when you're a part of God's kingdom, as every Christian is, it's a huge privilege that brings great blessing. But you can't abuse it. You can't play games with it. The Lord is at work in his Israel, in his people, in his church. And there's to be a tremendous seriousness, therefore, about how we take it and how we live. We caught glimpses of that in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And the folk who were moving into Samaria needed to hold on to that. As they went amongst people who lived in different ways and out into the world that could be a harsh environment for them, they needed to remember, we are part of God's people. And that is a wonderful place to be, and it's a tremendously serious thing to be. And that would shape them and help them to remain persevering in the places they found themselves in. So we'll look back through 1 to 7, the rebirth of Israel, the development of Israel, the judgment of old Israel. And what we'll do next time is we'll come back to Acts 8 and we'll use that and we'll start to think as part 2 of this sermon about how the church did spread, what happened next, what happened as a one-off, and what is still ongoing for us. God help us to study that next time. Amen.